Glory, glory, glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Part 5 this morning on what will our future be like. Some of the value in these lessons is that it teaches us the reasons why God is going to allow and is allowing the world to get into the mess that it's getting into. And to allow us to understand why God is going to allow the saints of God to suffer a major like he is. And to allow you to understand why, however, he will not allow his darling of his heart, Shulamite bride, to go through what is coming ahead, but will out-translate, and yet why the others must go through it. And yet to give hope for in the times of distress and difficulties to know that there is a reason for the furnace, and the reason for the furnace is not the furnace, but the pure gold that comes out of it. And also to cause people to recognize that we cannot continue in a careless state. To cause people to realize that to keep the status quo of the church at large is not enough. That we've got to, cannot just look at the present trend and say, well, we're as good or better as they, is not enough. To understand that there's a high calling and it's for a purpose. To understand that we've got to redeem the time for the days of evil. We're going to have to do double time. To understand that there is a tribulation to miss, even though there will be tribulations in the world and has been and will be until that time. To understand that we've got to get out of carelessness and to bring ourselves to a place where we are willing to pay deep prices and are willing to see what's up ahead and to face that with faith, to build a faith and to prepare ourselves for the ministry that shall be and to prepare ourselves for the difficulties that shall be, that when they come, they will not be great surprises that will knock us off our pins, as it were, off our feet, but will cause us to be steady and to do much preparation, be prepared for it, knowing it's coming, trusting God, getting in a place that when these things come, that you can face them. So to take away the cloudy and vagueness of the future, for they say to be forewarned is to be half-armed. So we understand what's coming so that when difficult times come, to know that beyond the night, there's a new day. Beyond the valley, there's a high mountain top. Now, part 5 that I'll be bringing in the Sunday School Hour is a sermon back-to-back with another, with part 6 I'll be bringing this morning. What will our future be like? In this hour, I'm just bringing an introduction to the question and the answer that I'll be answering in part 6 this morning, later on. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, I'll be spending part 7 in what the earth will be like just before and after Armageddon, and in when the millennium starts, what will be like, what will happen at the beginning of the millennium, what form will it take, what will the condition of the earth be like and the people be like. And then in part 7 in the same morning, what our probable and possible position will be in the millennium and what the conditions will be like and so forth. There's a lot we don't know, a lot more that we don't know than what we do know. But we know some things. I would like to be able to be more specific in all these lessons than I am in exactly what it's going to be like, but I don't know. I only see the mountaintops, the prophecy. I can't see the valleys and the foothills and the details. And I could go into lots of speculation, but most all speculation historically has found out to be wrong. It's going to be different anyway. We can't be prepared for everything that's going to happen because we tend to judge future things by present and past things. And we're entering into uncharted waters where people have not been in new areas that the earth hasn't been. And while there's familiar patterns and things that we can do some prediction from, there are new events, new things happening that we just have to take as it comes, trusting the Lord. So my introduction. In order to see why God will let happen what happens, both in suffering and in joy, let's look at the history of God chastising his sons in order to drive sin from them so we can have a holy people to enjoy. And let's see God's judgment for a death, for a deterrent. And see the judgment on the wicked for a lesson to the earth, for justice, and for relief for God's people. All right, now God created a good earth, newly made, uncorrupted. But man succumbed to temptation of the devil, and he brought judgment on the Adamic race. God drove man out of paradise, out of Eden. God withdrew his fellowship from him, so his spirit no longer had intercourse with God, spiritually speaking. God brought a curse upon the earth. He allowed Satan to curse it, and man became a fallen creature, corrupted by the devil. 1,500 years later, about 500 years after faithful Enoch was taken out of the world, a type of the raptured saints in the last days, the entire earth was corrupt, except for one family of eight souls. So God brought a flood and destroyed the world after taking the faithful family into an ark of safety. Also a type of what will happen out in the future. 500 years later, after the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the chief cities of the plain, were corrupt, again, except for one family. And God rained fire and brimstone down upon that wicked twin cities after taking the faithful family out. Again, a type of what shall be up in the future. 500 years later, God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah and his accusing followers who rebelled against God and rebelled against his authority, undermining Moses, trying to draw Israel off, trying to make them all dissidents of Moses. And so, God didn't even allow... First, you see, it was the earth that became corrupt. Then the couple main cities, and he stopped it 500 years later. 500 years later, a band tried to corrupt the nation of Israel, and he opened up the earth and just swallowed them under and closed them up again. And so, God let 500,000 men and their families wander for 40 years in circles in a great wilderness because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their hearts and the stiff neck of unsubmission until they died off. He led them. He gave them manna. He gave them water. He protected them there. His presence was there, but they did not attain into the promise of God. But God brought the two faithful men out, also looking forward to that which will be, along with the children, this generation now grown up, to cross over Jordan into the promise of God. For 500 years, from the deliverance from out of Egypt, till David drove the Philistines out of Israel, and the nation was theirs entirely, God let Israel fall prey to their enemies every time they turned their backs on God's laws. But he blessed them when they were repentant with deliverances by judges that he raised up. Many judges, every time they repented, into the hands of the enemy, every time they became careless. A picture of what is going to happen. 500 years later, after Israel became a nation in Canaan, they rebelled against God's authority in Jerusalem, and they split off. And they withdrew. God withdrew his spirit from those who rebelled, the 10 northern tribes. He withdrew his spirit when they rebelled. They had their reasons. They even had a point. They said he's taxing us too much. They want too much tithes and offerings, as it were. This was taxes. I'm bringing it up right up to date. The community chapel. They were asking too much money. And so they rebelled. God withdrew his spirit from them because they did not recognize the authority that God had set up. God gave them space to repent. 100 years double, about 200 years. And then he gave them over to Assyria to be lost and scattered among the nations until he regathered them again in the millennium. Howbeit, he dealt with them in mercy because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The remaining tribes of Israel, now called Judah and the remnant of Israel, fell into sin, and after pleading with them, God put up with Judah for about the same amount of time of sinful reigns, because there were some good kings in there, but you just add up just the reigns of the evil kings and those that were kind of mixed, the evil portions, and it comes out just about to the same time as he put up with Israel after they defected. And he gave Judah over to Babylon for a 70-year punishment. The 70 years was the time that corresponded to the debt that they owed God for the not keeping the sabbatical year. So every seventh year there was to be a year. They did not keep it. And when it piled up for 490 years, that was 70 years worth. And so he put them in for 70 years captivity until he paid. In other words, the landowner came and says, pay your debt, you're behind. You owe me that tithe of land. Nearly 500 years after the first of Israel were carried away into captivity, God let Syria under Antiochus the madman, called Antiochus Epiphanes, cruelly oppress and persecute the remnant of Israel, for they again had become careless with God, and after which God allowed Rome to take over and have their own worship, at least, and that was a stroke of mercy. Getting rid of Antiochus and getting Caesar was a stroke of mercy. At least they had their own land, though. And God was with them under John Hyrcanus and others, and they strengthened their position, even under world government. About 500 years after the Old Testament was complete, God chopped the tree of Judah down, and Palestine ceased to exist as a nation. God came into his own, and his own received him not, the Bible said. He came into his own in Jesus Christ. He offered him life, but they rejected it. They lost their homeland for 1,878 years, and they are still fighting to get it back and hold on to it in peace. Which will not happen, by the way, until they repent at Armageddon, and God ushers in the 1,000 years of millennial peace. They must accept Christ. They who reject him in the beginning must accept him, or they will have no peace. He'll bring a third through the fire. Those that accept him will be brought through. And God will set up his 1,000-year reign, and Israel shall be the head, not the tail of the nations. Those that come on through the fire, those who accept Christ. Because of his covenant, God is faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham. Shortly after national Israel fell in 70 A.D. to Rome, spiritual Israel, the church fell also. When it entered into the Dark Ages, and God allowed persecutions by pagan Rome and then later papal Rome, about 500 years after the end of the New Testament, God allowed they did not repent. God allowed the first real pope, as history calls Gregory I, to come to the throne. And another 500 years saw the summit of papal power, culminating in Pope Innocent III in his blasphemies and pompous position. But by the next 500 years, the Reformation was on in Germany under Martin Luther. And the church is still struggling today to reform itself from the effects of Catholicism that it was started to come out of at the time of Lutheranism. The Protestant church still has a lot of Catholicism in it. A lot of it. And they get a lot of sin. They get a lot of dark ages to come out of. But there's been a progression, thank God. All the kingdoms that fought against God and his people, down through the ages, and brought in false gods, Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome have been punished and abased by God. Their glory is no more. Egypt, where's her glory? She's a poor nation in poverty, struggling. Assyria, where's her glory? She is no more. She's been split up to many little nations that don't amount to much. Babylon is no more, that great eternal golden city. Greece, the glory of nations, is a small, struggling, little nation that can hardly raise enough food to live on. Won't allow any money to go out of the nation. It's so poor and in poverty, and socialism and communism is pushing it hard. And Rome, the glory of kingdoms, where is it? A small, poor nation, pressed hard by communism. They've been punished by God. And so also the nations about Israel that fought them, persecuted God's people. The great empire of the Hittites, that great empire, is gone. There's no source of it. You can't even see it anymore except dig in the earth and find some of the foundations and the broken pottery and some of the pieces of that empire. The great Philistine empire that extended from Tyre down to Egypt, and a seagoing nation doesn't even exist. For a long time, archaeologists couldn't even find a remain of it. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites are no more. Syria has lost its vast empire. Now, God's people have suffered under every neighboring nation and every world government that's ever existed. The world has persecuted God's elect ever since Cain killed Abel. As Galatians 4:29 says concerning Isaac with Ishmael, but as then he that was born after the flesh, being born after Hagar, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that is born after Sarah, Abraham's true wife, even so it is now. Even as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so even now those that are born after the flesh persecute those that are born after the spirit. Those that are born after the mamas persecute those that are born again by the Spirit of God. So Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Babylonia, away from his kinfolk. And many of you have had to come out away from your kinfolk. You've had to leave their church, their philosophy, their life. You had to pay a price. They didn't like the way you were going, but God called you out to a new land, a new hope. I'm not talking about cutting yourself off from the relative friendship of the home. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Even then, some had to pay a price of being cut off because of the parents, not on our end, because on their end. So now we are still called by God to come out from her, meaning Babylon, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins. Come out from this world Babylon. He's talking the last days about world Babylon, this babel of voices that's everywhere and all the religions that are everywhere. Come out from among her that you be not partaker of her sins, because if you don't come out, then you develop affinity for her dress, her customs, her philosophy, her books, her theaters, everything that she has. You see, it's a very natural thing for people to develop a love for the current trends. You say, well, I don't want to dress like an idiot. You know what an idiot dresses like? Let's say you dressed last season and the few seasons before that and in the few seasons ahead. And it's how you're dressing now in the view of a few years ahead. See, I don't want to look like a dumbbell. I mean, I don't want to wear knickers. But when everybody wears knickers, I mean, you know, we can wear knickers. I mean, that's the higher class wear knickers. But we'll wear knickers again, it'll be the end thing. Have you ever noticed how the ads run? They always say, out goes the dowdy look, and in comes the feminine look. And the next year, out goes that frilly, sissy, oppressed look, you know, and whatever. In comes the freedom look, the casual look. Now, the casual look next time will be called the sloppy look. And in comes the more formal look. And out goes the stiff look. It's always that way. And so, when you come up in a world, you know, it's natural. You look at them and say, I wouldn't wear that thing. But in a few years, everybody wears it. You develop a taste for it, see. And this is a natural thing. It's always happened in human history. Now, and it's a normal thing But if we get too involved in Babylon, now I'm not saying everything they produce is Babylon. You know, it isn't. I mean, you got to understand, they produce, men are wearing ties, been wearing ties a long time. I suppose the first time the ties came out, ties, a hunk of brightness hanging on men seemed to be, you know. But after a while, everybody's wearing these funny things, and so you wear them. And you really feel like, boy, without these things, you know, you hardly feel dressed. But after a while, you got to wear that old horse collar, now we're free, you see. I mean, so it's not wrong to wear things that are neutral. I mean, there's a lot of things, you know, depending on, whether they involve sexual responses, whether they associate with a certain type of people at a certain age, whether they develop, whether they're involved in pride, whether God explicitly forbids it, whether it contradicts a type. I mean, these are the things you go by. So it's all right for things to shift. However, if you're a cosmopolitan avid fan and you're reading the fashions of the world, you are going to be sucked into the unnatural. And really, if you ladies allow me to say it, I really feel that in general, we're too cosmopolitan in the lady's dress. I mean, I really feel, you know, I am not on the side that believes in no makeup. I mean, there are all the girls' faces that those skin complexions are so poor, and then they wear makeup, they look so nice. And I just, and you wouldn't even know it wasn't the real skin unless you examined it really super closely. I see nothing wrong with that. And God's people have used makeup in days gone by. But when you begin to be blue and orange and purple and pink and bright red and all kinds of wild clownish colors, you're away from the creation of God. And I think that what you've done is developed a taste for what Babylon's put out. That's what I think. The unnatural. I think that makeup is good as long as it takes the natural beauty, enhances it, and makes it look a little, but still looking natural. Personally, bright red, 10 of them, you know, and all of that, personally, it doesn't look like any human being that God ever created. And just because the world gets you used to reds and pinks and purples and blues and stars here and dots here and everything else, and it'll go on, I really think that unwittingly, we live in a world and to develop an appetite, and it's almost impossible not to do. But if you watch carefully and keep things in a certain way, and I'm talking about getting legalistic, trying to look like the Mennonites still did, could go back to some period of history that God never invented and making everything like that, I still think that we got to be careful that we don't live out here and develop, you know, you can develop the appetite, all their philosophies, in their literature, everything. You know, you can just be a part of it. Most of the church world today is worldly. And we are too worldly. But we're coming out of it. We'll come out of it more. I would make some, if I were King of Kings, and I could just say, do that, and you would gladly do it, there'd be some changes made starting today. But because I realize that we've got to deal with people where they are, and, you know, they develop these, and it's just like, you know, it's like taking the baby's baby bottle away from them when they're not broke yet. So we be patient and press on. But I do think that we've got, in the years ahead, we're going to hate the world more and more and go more and more from the philosophy. And the worse they get, the more we're going to pull away from it. And one day we're going to take, I don't mean we're going to wear funny little black hats. You know, you can wear what's proper, but we're going to stay on the conservative end. You've seen the new fashions coming up, the clownish looking ones? How many have seen the clownish looking ones coming up? How many like them? How many think you might be wearing them in a few years? How many are wearing things now you thought you wouldn't wear a few years ago? If you want the souls out there, okay. Not necessarily wrong to wear something you thought you wouldn't wear, but it could be. You know what I mean? Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day in Sodom. We're going to find ourselves vexed. In fact, I'm getting more vexed all the time with what I see out here. In fact, I became so vexed what I had to see that I had to go to the Lord and take care of it, lest I became overly vexed. I had to say, Lord, I hate this generation. I hate this generation. But I had to say, Lord, you're going to take care of it. It's for a purpose. You know what you're doing. The church will not do what you wanted to do until you allow things to happen. I had to talk to myself. See, being a little bit, you know, men have more trouble, say, with women. Men get more upset with politics and things than women do. Women's, they're home, they let the world go by, and they don't care, and don't read, and don't know, as long as their family looks okay. Men tend to reach out more, you know, and look at those things, and people in more administrative positions tend to look out further, and I'm all ready for the millennium. I tell you, I used to have no use for the millennium, you know. I said, all right, Lord, if we got to come back and do this, and you want it, fine, but, you know, I'm beginning to feel, you know, I used to think, well, get away from this place, I don't care, you know, I mean, just get away from it, and I know most of you are still there, especially the ladies. But more and more I'm feeling, Lord, I am even anxious to come back and to see righteousness prevail on this earth. Lord, you can send me back. If nobody else wants to come back, I'll come back and help get this place straightened out and let Jesus rule and be seen on this earth, even though heaven is more glorious. Send me back. I want to straighten out things downhill. Moses and his faithful followers had to endure the bitter skepticism and rancor of the mixed multitude. The prophets of God were hidden caves by 50s in the days of Ahab's kingdom. God's people endured sinful, faithless priests in the days of the judges and the days of evil kings of Judah. And I mean some of the judges and the evil kings, not all of them, evil kings. And those waiting for the hope and consolation of Israel in the days of John the Baptist and Christ endured a self-righteous, carnal, Christ-hating priesthood. True Christians suffered under pagan and papal Rome, being burned at the stake and enduring other tortures, and under Islamic and communist governments. And today the whole world is coming under the rising tide of Antichrist communism and Antichrist liberalism. Persecution and harassment against Christians and churches are growing. Atheism and agnosticism is growing in this nation. Revolution, wickedness, demonism is growing in this Christian nation. And God is getting ready to pour out great plagues of judgment upon the world because they're abandoning God. Because the remnant is. Because the faithful nations in Europe and the United States are abandoning God. And he's preparing to chastise his sons who will not hear the law of God. The Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. See, now God spanks his children. Someday he'll punish the world, but now he's chastising his children. And he's expecting... And the wonderful thing about him chastising his children is he expects wonderful, excellent results. He says, I know how to spank him to get rid of all the spoil in him and the brattishness in him. I know how to spank him to make him get along with one another. I know how to chastise him so that they will turn around and end up to be good children after all. So that's the wonderful part. The spankings hurt, but the fruit thereof is pleasant. Now, what would the world that we and our children will live in the next 10 to 15 years, whatever time we got left, be like? And I'll answer that question a little later in the morning message. What will happen to the Church of Christ if it continues to go on aping the world's every new fad and fancy, and even being taught by the world's mass media, as it presently is? Do you know the average charismatic and holiness churchgoer can tell you all the, I say this in a general way, they can tell you a great host at least of the Hollywood stars, the movie programs, the television programs. They know the times, they know the stations, they know all about it. The average Christian has admittedly, in fact, I'm constantly a little bit shocked by reading the preachers coming out talking about all these people. I don't know the names of all these people they're talking about. But they seem to all know all about all the television and movie people. I don't know why they know all about them. And, you can't help but learn some things walking through this world, but they seem to know more than a reasonable show. And there's a lot of feeding on this type of thing by the present Christian generation. Now, will we hold the line, repair the breach, and come all the way out of the world and be separate? Or will we let the world influence us into a worldly church in apostasy? That is the question that we face. It's easy to say, oh, we'll come all the way out. But the question still is, will we? Life is paved with good intentions. Just because you believe in it intellectually doesn't mean you'll go that way. There are Christians here today, I hope they're not many, who said a number of years ago, I am going all the way with Jesus, I'm going to pay the price, and they're worse shaped today than they were then. And there are Christians that are not, there are ex-Christians that are not here today, that are backslidden, who said the same thing. So you saying today, well, I haven't moved all these years, and I haven't been moving, or I've been going downhill, but I'm going to make the bride, maybe you won't. Maybe you won't. I mean, you won't just because you want to, because they wanted to also, and they didn't. And those of you who have gone downhill, you wanted to, and you're getting worse all the time. What's happening? You better reverse course. I've often said that I'm not so worried about where you are on God's ladder as long as you're climbing. But if you've been dropping over the years, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. Those that drop usually find a bluff at the end eventually. And go over it. He said, well, I'm not going up, and I'm not going down. Well, I'm worried about you, too. Because nobody stays too long on the level before they make a change, one way or another. Now, our ministry and our teaching is not worldly. Most Christians coming in are worldly. But that's not the problem, however. For the Holy Spirit can convict, and He can reconstruct. The question is, will the existing body be the example that they need? And will the existing body yield to the headship of Christ and let the Holy Spirit make us like unto Christ? And if we will, then they will. Not all of them. We lose half the... You know, we have lost half the people we've gotten in. They're not willing to pay the price. Our statistics show that about half that come in go out again. And we've done some surveying as to why, but... You know, they come in with a different life temp, and they see something different. Well, boy, they're not sure they want to get into all this. Boy, I mean, you know, different teaching and all this praise. And besides, you know, you just can't live like we can't wear jeans and we can't wear jeans and sweatshirts and thongs to church. And we get all this type of thing. And they let little tiny things be their God. They let those things be bigger than they come in. Somebody come in and one woman left the church who loved the church. She left it because she couldn't wear pants here. So ridiculous. Why do you have to wear pants here? Would it be a calamity if you wore a dress? All the rest of the women wear dresses. Why would you have to wear pants? I mean, is your pants more important than the church? Is that your idol? Now you see what happens is people that the problem, it wasn't the pants. It was an unsubmission, an unwillingness to bend. I mean, that was a factor. It was a point. It was an excuse. But they aren't going to change. And that's some of the problem in the world. They come in with this, you know, the chip. People are walking with a chip on their shoulder today. I mean, I'm not going to do this, you know. The managers today can hardly get the employees to do things. Because they're always just a rebellious state. And so they come into the church, and the church says, do this and do that. And, oh, buddy, you're going to boss me around. Nobody's going to boss me around. You know, see, God's going to take that out of us. Now, some are moving in and allowing God to change them, and some are not. And therefore, the probability is that some of you will apostatize. Some of you will probably end up going to the lake of fire. I don't know who. I don't know how many. I certainly hope no one. But I suspect that there will be some that will not make it. Now, just because you're not making it now doesn't mean that you can't make it. The availability is there. God's power is there. And just because the devil would come to you and say, you're not going to make it, because look at you, because you're not. It's not where you are now that counts, it's where you are then that counts. But just because you decide you're going to be there doesn't make you be there. It's whether you follow the principles that's going to make the decision. Be the determining factor is whether you get there. You see, if you will do what the Word says to do, if you follow the principles of God, the Word of God, regardless of feelings or anything, you will make it. But I don't care how spiritual you feel or how fast you can move into the Spirit or how glorious you can feel or how much you dance and shout and get visions. If you ever get to a place you refuse to follow the Word, you're on a downhill slope. You can be in good shape today and bad shape tomorrow because God's going to keep requiring more and more and more. And as soon as you get to a place where you camp and say, it's as far as I'm going, then you and God are about done. And you're going to start, the curve is going to start going down in your spiritual thermometer chart. You've got to be willing to keep making concessions to God. You see, the Christ, our pattern son, said he became obedient to the cross. When? When he got to the cross. He did not become obedient to the cross until he got to the cross. He said he learned obedience in the things which he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean he was disobedient, but you can't be obedient to something until you get to it. More and more demands are put by God because, same as in school, more and more demands on the student. But that doesn't mean it's going to be a hardship. The students that are yield, submissive, who study, who comply, learn and grow, so the greater demands are no more difficult than what they had before. But those that drag their feet, refuse to study, refuse to learn, they find they get increasingly difficult until they become dropouts. Therefore, you that will continue to follow the teacher, the principles, will let it study and learn and apply yourself in the Spirit and in the Word, will have greater demands, but they won't be any more difficult. But if you do not, the gap will get so big that pretty soon you'll not be able to handle it. These are the things that will determine whether you make eternal life or not. If you're not making it, you can. And if you are making it, you could lose it. Let no man take your crown. Now the question is, which camp will you be in? Some are already switching camps and coming in. Just recently we've had people say, I've switched camps. I've quit the doubters and joined the shouters. Now, I'm not talking about coming down in front and joining the clique. Oh, you mean if I don't come down in front and raise my hands and jump into the tenor that you guys are, then I'm not going to make it. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. You can uncross your arms. I'm talking about obeying God's word. Obeying it. You say, well, I do that. Oh, well, I'm not through yet, so hold it. I'm talking about total surrender to Jesus. You say, well, check me down for that. Well, just hold on a moment. I'm talking about more than externals. I'm not talking about more than Pharisee. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I do this. I'm talking about internals. You say, well, I've got internals. Well, if you did, the externals would be there too. I'm talking about more than high moral standards. People say, well, I've got, you know, we don't follow morals, but we get all these high moral standards, which we've added to the word. And we get all these high moral standards, and so we are so righteous. I'm talking about more than high, it's good to have high moral standards. You say, well, we're higher moral standards than everybody else in the whole world. My moral standards are so high that, you know, you have to get on a stepladder and look up at the telescope. Well, fine, have as high as you want for yourself. But there's some other things besides high moral standards. It's called not judging your brother or sister. And if you look down off of your high moral standard tower at the others and judge them and write them up, you are disobeying the word of God. And you are not in good shape. And you are a Pharisee. I'm talking about softness and meekness and love, long-suffering with them, your brother, as opposed to cut them off. Being hard, judgmental, coming down, rancorous, debative, schismatic. See, but the Bible forbids. I'm talking about a softness inside. Softness. So I got these high moral standards. How soft are you? Oh, I can be soft. Yeah, can you also be really hard? I'm talking about a softness when you want to be hard. Some people think they're soft because they're soft when it's easy to be soft. I'm talking about a true heart humility. Instead of being puffed up in pride, you know, thinking that you're so great, so doing so marvelously. I'm talking about submission to parents, submission to husband, submission to pastor. I'm talking about patience, mercy, forgiveness. I'm talking about faith, trust, commitment to God and to your church and to your eldership. I'm talking about being in love with Jesus. I'm talking about a heart righteousness. I'm talking about acts of righteousness that come from a heart righteousness. I'm talking about freedom in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about anointing. Unction from the Holy One. God's favor. I'm talking about yielding to God and walking in the Spirit. I'm talking about a strong, balanced Christian life. I'm talking about a peace that reigns within, a good conscience towards God. What will the future be like? Well, let's bring it down to what will your future be like? What will my future be like? Our individual future will be like that which it is determined by whether we really surrender to obey this word or not. In all its particulars, obedience to God's word is more than I don't commit adultery, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't gamble, I don't curse. I don't. It is some I do's. I do good work. I am obedient in my love and relationship one with another. And I'm praying always that I may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And I am helping to restore those that are stumble and fall. And I'm a peacemaker. And you see, it's righteousness is a positive thing. Now, those of you that are having trouble walking in a straight line, or a roller coaster Christian, swinging door Christian, I think you'll be helped by, if you'll listen, if you were not here, by my last Friday night message. A lot of people came to the altar, and I appreciated that. It was a total Word of God type thing, loaded with Scripture that was putting weight upon weight upon weight of what God is saying. And it had an effect upon people as they examined themselves in the light of God's holy word. We're going to take a break right now. And meet us back in about 10 minutes or so, and we'll start the morning worship. After that, I'll continue this message with more detail.